Hey, good afternoon, folks. This is Pastor Dave, Plainfield Bible Church, coming to you this Wednesday with our latest in our Hebrews study. Good news for those of you that are members and attenders here at PBC. We will be getting back into our in-person service next Wednesday. The laptop is moving a little slow. Mine actually crashed this week, so I'm using an old laptop, so we're going to give this a second. Get loaded up. There's part of the way. We can just get this to switch. We'll be there. And there we are. All right. So again, we will be back in the auditorium next Wednesday night. Next Wednesday, January 20th, back to regular schedule. This Sunday, we're back to regular schedule. 9 o'clock Sunday school, 10 o'clock preaching service in the book of 1 Peter. But for now, we are going to pick up three verses in Hebrews chapter 13, and then we will pick up verse 7 next week, next Wednesday night when you're here in person. But here we go. We are continuing the thought that began last week in Hebrews chapter 13, which started with largely this first verse. Hebrews 13 verse 1 says, "Let love of the brethren continue." And so really what we have in these following verses after verse 1, we covered a few last week. Number 2 was, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." 3 was, "Remember the prisoners." We talked about how verse 1, "Let the love of the brethren," the Philadelphia, "continue, remain, keep being a part of your assembly." Now we're going to move to more practical application this week as we move past verse 1. And we're going to cover verses 4 through 6, which, as you saw the title described, we're going to deal with marriage and money. Marriage and money. So let me read our text. Hebrews 13, verse 4. "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" So, there is our text. A lot of good stuff, a lot of practical application for many of us in those texts. Verse 4 starts with marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Essentially, we have two commandments in view here from the Old Testament. I think verse 4 is living out the seventh commandment. Verse 5 will talk about living out the tenth commandment. But we're living out the seventh commandment and living it out in a way in which Jesus taught about it. We'll cover that in just a second. In a Jewish mindset, in a first century Jewish mindset, in a Pharisaic mindset, you would view this as a very legalistic idea. But we also know from the Gospels that by Jesus' time on the earth, the Jewish view of marriage had a lot of different flavors to it, especially when it came to the sanctity of marriage and the permissibility of divorce and different things. Of course, Matthew 19, Jesus addresses that and reiterates the state of marriage between one man and one woman, and the illegitimacy of so many divorces that were going on within the Jewish world. And so Jesus views marriage, Hebrews views marriage, Paul views marriage as much more than a legal arrangement, but as a covenant relationship between two people and obviously before God. So the main clause here is marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. This is a compound clause. Marriage is honorable and all, the bed undefiled, and there's no verb in this. There's no verb. Now, when we read it in English, a to-be verb is supplied so that we can understand it. But the idea here is that it has an imperative force behind it. It should be read like this: let marriage be held in honor and keep the marriage bed undefiled. So even though we don't have the verb in place, the imperative is there. The understanding of the imperative is there. Now, as I tie this to Jesus' teachings, He could have said, our author could have said, do not commit adultery. And that would have been correct. It would have been quoting scripture, wouldn't it? It would be back to Exodus 20. It would be the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. But he doesn't say, do not commit adultery. What does he say? He says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Do you see him raising the stakes here, upping the ante as it is? It's not a negative, do not do this. It's a positive, do this. It's not a do and do not list. This is what Christians do. This is what a Christian marriage should look like. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, anyone who is married, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. I think the parallel here is Jesus' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount. When he said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you see the idea there is the Pharisees would grab the law and say, look, we've never committed adultery. We've never been unfaithful to our wives. But we know from Matthew 19 that they were divorcing them for frivolous reasons. Many were. And what does Jesus say? When you do that, you make her commit adultery. So you are guilty of adultery when you don't have legitimate divorces. Well, here's the author of Hebrews giving us another piece of that, which is if you are bringing outside defilement, whether that be adultery, whether that be fornication, which we'll touch on in just a second, you have defiled the marriage bed. The marriage bed is to be held in honor. There is the bed is to be undefiled. And so just as Jesus said, it's not just about committing adultery. If you have lusted in your heart, you're already bringing sin into this conversation. So someone might say, well, I've never committed adultery physically. Well, that may be true, but you may still be guilty of defiling the marriage bed. Well, what's the application here in 2021? Well, it's this. And this is just one of many surveys. We could find many surveys and they'll have different numbers, but almost every number that you see in these surveys is disturbingly high. Here's one that says 68% of Christian men view pornography on a regular basis. And so this is defilement of the marriage bed. We can rationalize it all we want and we sound a lot like the Pharisees. I haven't committed adultery. Yeah, but you're lusting after women in your heart. You're committing illegitimate divorces. You're forcing adultery onto the woman that you have divorced. In the same way, I've never murdered anybody. Yes, but you're hating them in your heart, and so you're well on your way to that sin, but you're bringing that sin in. Jesus isn't equating those sins. What he's saying is that the root cause is still sin. The thought itself is sin. The sin comes from within. It comes from the heart. So here we have a situation that works in 2021, that if you are indulging in pornography and then bringing that to your marriage bed, then you have defiled it. You are in view of what the author of Hebrews is talking about. It doesn't necessarily have to be a physical thing. It can be something else without involving another person, at least not involving another physical person in your proximity. Here's the point. Sex belongs in marriage and nowhere else. It's not a do this or do not this list. It's an absolute standard for the Christ follower. And let's make sure we understand this. God designed sexual relations for marriage. And so in no way is the Christian missing out or living some sort of prudish lifestyle or a closeted lifestyle because they aren't indulging in all forms of sexuality. The gift of sex utilized, given by God within the bounds of marriage, will flourish. That's the point of all this. And so the marriage bed is to be held in high honor. Why is this an important thing in the first century? Well, because the temptation was to be drawn, maybe not so much to Jewish readers, but the general world in the Greco-Roman culture was to be drawn to those pagan religions that did sexual things, that had temple prostitutes, that were very permissive about those things. The secular culture in general was like this in the Greco-Roman world. And so here is our author taking the opportunity to say, you got to let brotherly love continue. Well, when he says brotherly love, he means love of the fellow believers. And it's also even love of the outside world. If we were going to say that the spouse is unbelieving, that's no excuse to participate in a sinful behavior either. But it starts with that love of the brethren. And if we love one another, our closest neighbor is our spouse. And therefore, that marriage is to be held in high honor. Of course, we'll make some connections here in just a second. But God holds marriage in high honor. And so should the Christian. It's the example of that love from verse 1. How does the Bible define marriage? Well, very clearly, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's pretty early in the Bible. Jesus reaffirms this truth in Matthew 19:5, and speaking of the state of what marriage is to be in God's eyes. Mark 10:7-8, same idea. And Paul does the same in Ephesians 5:31, even comparing the marriage relationship to the relationship of Christ and his church. And so, if marriage is to represent the image of Christ and the church, how much more so do you think God is jealous in the marriages of his people? And it's to be held in honor. The word there is timios. It means valuable, precious. It means esteemed. Well, how do we honor marriage? Well, it says it right there in the verse. By keeping the marriage bed undefiled. By keeping any kind of impurity outside of the marriage bed. That it is a husband and a wife and no one else. That it is a husband and wife and nothing else. It's the same word here, this timios. It's the same word used to describe Christ in 7:26, as being undefiled. Peter uses it to describe our salvation in 1 Peter 1:4. This is a priceless thing. It's to be held precious. It's to be held in the highest esteem. And when we say the marriage bed, obviously sexual relations within marriage are what's in view. Husbands and wives are commanded to remain sexually faithful to one another and to their marriage vows. And notice that it is among all. This applies to everyone. This isn't just a certain group. Now, why? Why do we need to do that? Why should we hold marriage in high honor? Why should we keep and work and make sure that the marriage bed remains undefiled? Well, he tells us in the second half of the verse. Because fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The word for fornicator comes from pornos. It's where we get our word pornography from. It means generally sexually immoral. In this case, it obviously relates to adultery, and it's paired up right here with adulterer, moichos. It's that, and that is exactly what it is, a sexual violator of the marriage covenant. And so those that break the marriage covenant, those that defile the marriage bed will be judged. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6, where these same two terms are used together, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers," there it is, fornicators, adulterers, "nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." He goes on and he says, "Such were some of you, but you've been cleansed." Now, let's ask this question. Does this set up these sins as unforgivable? So if I have transgressed this sin, if I have defiled the marriage bed, as it were, whether that be an adulterous relationship, whether that be pornography, whether that be any kind of thing like that. Does that mean that now I'm under judgment, now I can never inherit the kingdom of God, now I have committed unforgivable sins? No. Let's make sure we understand what Scripture does and speaks to this, that all sins are forgiven in Christ. However, that doesn't mean judgment is removed. It doesn't mean consequences are removed. It tells us how serious God takes sin and how they are to have no place in the life of the believer. Again, especially considering that Christ and the church is the image that comes from that marriage, then God is going to defend that. God is going to judge that when that happens. So, because God designed human marriage and its sexual intimacy to illustrate his exclusive covenant love for his people, he will jealously defend its precious purity, and he will rightfully judge those who defile it. So if you have defiled it, praise the Lord that you are forgiven in Christ. If you are currently doing this, cease doing that, repent of that sin, and ask forgiveness. And there may be consequences even now because of that, but there is forgiveness to be had. But God is trying to tell us through his word how seriously this is to be taken. And we are hearing this from our Savior, from Christ, and it relates to that because remember what it says back in chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think a great example here is Jesus at the well in John 4 with that Samaritan woman. And was Jesus tempted in that sense? Was he attracted to her? Did he have sexual thoughts? No, he did not. Okay? He did not. That's not what Hebrews 4:15 is telling us. He didn't have those sinful thoughts because the thoughts themselves, as he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, are sinful. He was in complete control. Had he been given to human impulses, could he have been attracted to her? Could he have had impure thoughts? He very well may have if he had been limited to his humanity, but he is perfect. He is sinless, and those thoughts never crossed his mind. And yet, he was there in a legitimate situation where temptation could overtake man, and he didn't even entertain the thought. That's what makes our great high priest different. That's what makes him the great high priest, sinless. Now, let's move to verse 5, which takes us to the second point in our message today, which is money. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So just as verse 4 is living out the seventh commandment, this is living out the tenth commandment, that we don't covet. We are content with what God has given us. We are not coveting more money. And there's a Greek play on words here that's really interesting. And all of them have the root word of phileo, that word that means love. In the Greek language, in verse 1, believers were told to have Philadelphia, brotherly love, the love of the brethren. In verse 2, they're told to have philoxenia, which is love of strangers. Now in verse 5, Christians are told to be aphilagoros. Now, philagoros is another word, but you put that ah in front of it, it negates it, free from the love of money. If you want to see it in its pure form, in Luke 16:14, the Pharisees are said to be lovers of money. Philargoros, the lovers of money. So here's the connection. If you have philargoros, if you have the love of money, chances are you're not going to have Philadelphia, love of the brethren, and you're not going to have philoxenia, love of the stranger. See, money isn't the issue. Misplaced and misguided love of money is the problem. It's not an economic conversation, it's a spiritual one. And if I love money more than my brethren, then I'm not going to love them. And if I love money more than my fellow man, I'm not going to be able to love them. One other time this word is used in 1 Timothy 3:3 in listing qualifications for elders or overseers, that they are to be free from a love of money. And the exhortation comes right after that. Be content. Don't have a love of money. Be free of the love of money and be content with what God has given you. Because if you, and again, it doesn't mean that someone with money is sinful. It doesn't mean someone that makes a good salary is sinful. It's the love of that money. It's the idolatry that goes along with that money. It's putting that money above godly things. That's the problem. And he says you need to be free of that. Because if you're not free of that, you will be unable to do the other things that I have commanded you to do. Jesus speaks to this in Luke chapter 12, starting verse 15. It says, then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. He says, even if you're super rich, your life is not about your possessions. Verse 16, he tells a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Are you content with what God has given you? Or is it always, I need this and I'll be happy. If I get this, I'll be happy. If I get those larger barns, if I get that newer car, if I get that bigger house, if I get this, if I get this. Or Are you content? If the pursuit is the rat race, if the pursuit is the so-called American dream, you are missing the perspective that's there for the Christ follower. We don't do those things for this world. Now, again, if you are successful, if you get paid a good salary, and let's be honest, most of us are rich compared to worldly standards if we live in this country. That doesn't mean you're supposed to give away all your money. That's not the commandment, but I would hope you're using it for the glory of God. And you are content with what he has given you. And you are serving him with what he has given you. That's the point of all this. And the contentment comes back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul compares godliness and contentment. He says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Here's the point, and we say it all the time. If God were to take everything from me, if we found ourselves in a Job situation, where literally everything was taken from us, from houses and goods to family to personal health, we say, well, if everything was taken from me, I would still serve God. I would still love Christ. Now, let's be honest. That's easy to say when you still have all your stuff. However, God has promised to sustain us. And if you have his Spirit, you can confidently say that. You can confidently live in that reality. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. A covetous man, as Paul says here, can never be content, because he's always trying to find something more. That is a bottomless pit that cannot be filled. It's an insatiable desire. Never stops asking for more. And so while we say that, and let's be honest, it's easy to say right now. It's easy to say in a moment when things are going well. Who knows how long that'll be. But we can rest confidently in the fact that God will sustain us. That we are meant for eternity. That we are bound for glory. That promise is still in effect, even if everything gets burned up, even if everything gets taken away. That's the call of the Christian. And this makes perfect sense in what our author gives us next. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So he himself has said, who's he himself? Well, that's God. God has said this in his word, and here's the interesting part. I want to show you some grammar here because this is really interesting. Now, you probably can't read that top line unless you know a little bit of Greek. But that first yellow there is oume. Oume is a strong negative in the Greek. It means never, and there you see it. And so really what this lays out is never you desert, nor never you forsake. So we have a oume, we have an oud, and then we have another oume. This is what we might call a triple negative. A double negative, if it said never and never, that would be emphatic. That would tell us, okay, it means really never. But we see never, no, never. Never, nor, never. A triple negative, that's an emphatic future negation. In other words, under no circumstances, in no imaginable scenario, would God ever desert us or forsake us. He drops three negatives on there to let us know, I will never, no, never, ever leave you. Okay? That's what it says. And he himself has said it. It's not us going, well, he's never going to leave us. No, it's God saying, I will never leave you. That's the power of the word that's there. Where is God getting this from? Well, again, we show that he's the speaker. What verse is being referenced? Because it doesn't match a verse exactly. Well, it doesn't, but it matches a sentiment that is said many times by the Lord in the Old Testament. Let me show you. Genesis 28:15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Back to the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham and Isaac. Deuteronomy 31:8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So there's before they go into the promised land. Here's Joshua 1:5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I have been with Moses. That was Deuteronomy 31:8. I will be with you, Joshua. I will not fail you or forsake you. Much later, 1 Chronicles 28:20, David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Now, I know that's David saying that at the end, but what's he quoting? He's quoting these previous verses about God's faithfulness and the fact that he will be with him. He's stressing, and we are stressing with these verses, the covenant faithfulness of God. And so now let's shift in verse 6 to us. The Lord has said, right? The Lord, he himself, let's go back. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He said that. Never, no, never, will not forsake, covenant faithful God. Verse 6, so that we confidently say. We can say this because God said that. God said, I will never desert you, never forsake you. So now we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Or what could man possibly do to me? Again, this is more Old Testament. This is from Psalm 118:6. And we find ourselves with three propositions. Proposition one is the reason. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I can say this because he will not desert me, because he will never forsake me. I can say with confidence that the Lord is my helper. Proposition two. The result of the Lord being my helper is I will not be afraid. He's promised. He can't lie. He is faithful. He will never break that covenant, so he's my helper. And because he's my helper, I will not be afraid. And so now we get to the rhetorical question in Proposition 3, what will man do to me? You see how this is all coming together? The Lord himself said, let's back it up even further, with the money, be content with what the Lord has given you in this life. Why? Because he says he'll be with you no matter the circumstances. Remember, we're talking about a group that could suffer, a group that could deal with persecution, a group that could deal with personal loss. And he says, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. And so we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And I can say with confidence, what can man do to me? See, here's the thing. If you live in this world, and when I say that, I mean if you live in this world as a citizen of this world first, well, the world can do a lot to you. Man can do a lot to you. He can take your things. He can take your home. He can take your speech. He can take your freedom. But if you live in God's kingdom, if that's who you are, if you are part of the brethren, if you are part of the church, then the Lord is your helper. Then the Lord will never depart from you. He will never desert you. He will never forsake you. So you're not afraid. Because if you just lived in this world, you would be afraid and you should be afraid. All they can do to you is take your stuff and take your life. You've got eternity before you. And so we can confidently say, what can man do to me? Well, from an earthly mindset, man can do a lot. Man can really treat me unfairly. Man can really treat me poorly. Nope, not if you're in God's kingdom. Nothing man can do compares to the glory that awaits you in eternity. That's from a God who cannot lie and has promised it to us. It's very similar to what Paul says in Romans 8. Let me read that. Familiar passage. Paul says in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who is against us? Another rhetorical question. What can man do to me? Here's Paul saying a similar thing. Who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. What will man do to me? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We're being put to death all the day long. We are sheep being led to the slaughter, and we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. All those things go together. And Paul says, finally, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What will man do to me? That's what's been secured. We can have confidence, and we say this with confidence. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just empty platitudes. It is the truth. Because our God is who he is, and our God has said what he has said, he has promised what he has promised, and we know the God that we serve. And even the grammar speaks to the primacy of God in this text, and I'll end with this, but again with the Greek at the top, the first word there is kurios, that is Lord, and the last word is anthropos, that is man. The first word in the sentence is there for emphasis, and they're put as far away from each other as possible so that he is telling us that kurios, the Lord, is up here, man, anthropos, is down here. And we serve him, and we are beholden to him, and we are in his hand, and we are under his provision. He has given us what we have, so we are to be content in it. He is still on his throne when the persecution comes, when the suffering comes, when the difficult times come. And so we confidently say, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of cancer, even in the midst of these difficulties, what will man do to me? It's just earthly life compared to eternity with God. And so we look heavenward. We look eternityward. We look forward to those things. And we live with confidence in this world. People say, how do you deal with that? How could you be confident? How could you be content when this is going on? When they take this from you? When they threaten you with this? When they try to persecute you? Because what can man do to me? I belong to him. And he's told me he's never going to desert me. No, never going to forsake me. And therefore, these things are small potatoes compared to the harvest that the Lord has. And we give him the glory for that. Look forward to being with you next week as we continue in this talk in chapter 13. We are in our last chapter. We are winding down, but I think we still have several weeks left because there are some great theological truths in these last 18 verses or so that we're going to cover in the book of Hebrews. And I hope you'll be with us on Wednesday night. Of course, that'll be broadcast, that'll be streamed, it'll be recorded, but would love to have you with us on Wednesday night. We have worship time, we have a time of prayer, and of course, we spend a lot of time digging into his word. Pray this is a blessing to you today, an encouragement to you today, especially if maybe the things of the world are weighing on your shoulders a little bit today. Understand that he will not leave you, he will not forsake you. What can man do to you? Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word and the encouragement and the exhortation and the conviction that it gives us. We live holy lives because you have given us the life that we have. You have provided us with life. You have provided us with spouses. You have provided us with families. You provided us with employment. And therefore, we live this life in obedience to you, and we give it all to you. And we trust you for the provision that you've so freely given us by having us be born in a country that's free. And even if that were to all go away, that we live in a place where you have allowed us to flourish, you have allowed us to build churches, you've allowed us to worship together. And I pray that would continue to be the case, Lord. I pray you would continue to protect your church. Whatever that looks like, it'll be to your glory, and we know that to be a fact. But I pray you would give encouragement to those who need it today. That you would remind them that you are ever present, that you are going nowhere, because you've promised to hold them, save them to the utmost, and that you will hold them for eternity. And we love you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. See you next week.